Some 200 years before the events that are recorded here in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, occurred, an old patriarch by the name of Jacob took his family and they went down into the land of Egypt. During what was a prolonged stay in the land of plenty, Jacob's house enjoyed a lot of prosperity. They increased, they multiplied, they grew to the proportions of a numerous race of healthy people. But in the middle of all the material progress, they had begun in their experience to endure extreme pain as well. Under the blistering rays of that sun down there in the land of Egypt, under the bitter rules that were imposed upon them by the hardened Egyptian taskmasters, under as well the brutal regime that the Pharaoh of the country at that particular time, who had risen to absolute power in the land, had imposed upon them. The Bible says he was a cruel despot, and he didn't know Joseph. Nor did he show any kindness for Joseph or even Jacob's people. He was a ruthless individual who looked at the prosperity of the Hebrew people around him, and he began to panic and think, well, you know, these people are really building up in numbers, and they're able to flex their muscle now, and they're posing a bit of a threat internally in my kingdom, and look at them up there in the place called Goshen, and they have taken it over there, and they are able to mount an insurrection against my kingdom, should they take it on hand and in mind to do it. And so we decided, right, I'll make slaves out of their older males, and many of the young males, they were slain as soon as they were born. So under these grueling conditions, in a difficult condition, the Israelites toiled and tired, and they were terribly tried. And it was to this Pharaoh the God sends in Moses to say to him, there's a message coming through from Jehovah for you. And Pharaoh, the message is very plain. What Jehovah wants is, you are to let every Israelite, all of these Hebrews that have been in his country now for years, to march out of your land, to leave it all together and worship the name of the God of the Hebrews. Pharaoh's reaction to this heavenly ruling, he cries, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is this Jehovah? Now, if you were coming to me, Pharaoh would have been thinking and saying, well, here's a message from Ra, that hawk-headed god. I would recognize him. I know Osiris as well, the frog-faced god. I know Isis, I know Apis, the sacred bull. I know many other gods and goddesses. Look, they're all around me. But who is this Jehovah that I should respect him or act upon his words? I don't know him, and these people are my slaves, and they are not going out of my country. They stay put. With that statement, Pharaoh signed his own death warrant. But upon that show of defiance, the Lord sent punishment after punishment after punishment upon Pharaoh and upon his people. 10 judgments in all, the 10 plagues, as we commonly refer to them. And, well, there was a little space in between each plague. Little buffer zone. Breathing area. So that Pharaoh could reflect with gravity and sincerity on the almighty power of the God against whom he was taking this stand. This space was given so that Moses and Aaron could further plead with Pharaoh for the release of the Hebrew people. And it was given so that this Egyptian leader could repent of his sin. But all the little spaces were to no avail. The first plague accordingly came. Egypt's waters were turned into blood. Pharaoh decides, that's not really a big thing, because look, my men can do it as well. And so the magicians and astrologers, etc., in Egypt, they did it as well. The second plague followed, and frogs swarmed all over the country. Now we're told that Pharaoh urgently calls for Moses here, and he tells him, earnestly plead with this God of yours to stop this awful plague. And Moses said, when shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only, And Pharaoh said, and it's an amazing response given the circumstances, "Moses, when? Pharaoh, do you want it?" Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." Exodus 8, verse 10, records the word, "Tomorrow." Not right now. This can wait. We'll have the frogs another night. We'll have the agony and the frustration of all of this and the filth and the squalor that they will bring. I can wait another day. Just why he said that, we cannot tell. The most likely explanation is that Pharaoh hoped that this plague of frogs was some kind of a freak phenomenon. And if he just was a little patient, waited a little longer, didn't panic too much, a strong wind would come in, sweep them all away, and he would not have to submit to the power of this Hebrew God. He would not be further pressurized to release his grip upon his Hebrew slaves. And so he says, "Tomorrow will be fine." A minister of the gospel on one occasion decided he would preach on that text that we have familiarly in gospel meeting, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, that's often mentioned at least. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But while he was in the study, this minister, he fell asleep and he dreamed. And he dreamed that he was carried into hell. And he was set down in the center of a conclave of corrupt demons. And those demons were assembled in an attempt to devise some means of seducing the minds of men and therefore of stealing their souls. One of them rose, and in volunteering as he did to go to earth and deceive the minds of men, he said, "I will tell them that the Bible is all wrong, that its stories are legendary, that it's packed full of fable, that it doesn't mean what it says." That idea, though, was rejected by that conclave of demons, because the majority present considered that man was too intelligent to buy that falsehood. They would need to come up with something better. Not that men don't try it today and they peddle heavily this falsehood, the Bible. It's full of contradictions and cannot possibly be God's word. But then another demon in this dream stood up and he said, "I will tell them there is no God, no Savior, no heaven, no hell." And at those last words, a fiendish smile appeared on all of their faces, but still that offer was turned down. Something more convincing was looked for. The entire meeting seemed confused until one demon, much wiser than his fellows, rose up and said, "I will journey to the world of men and tell them that there is a God, there is a Savior, there is a heaven. Yes, and there is a hell too. But I will tell them there is no hurry. Tomorrow will do. It will just be the same as today." And they sent him. Now, it's only a dream, I know. But it does underscore one of the chief methods of delusion that the devil uses to populate hell. And I am persuaded that if it were possible to go down into the confines of that lost world purely on a fact-finding mission, speak to those who were there today, now smitten with remorse and regret, now bitten by the fine-tined of conscience, and inquire, "Why are you here?" saying to them, "Did you not know there was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Did you not know there was a God to pardon and a Christ to save? Did you not know that he had shed his blood for poor guilty sinners?" They would reply, and every word in the reply would be steeped with anguish and with regret. "Oh yes, we knew it all. We knew it only too well. We heard it over and over and over again, but we put it off. We waited until tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and missed it at the last." And so in order to do my utmost under God to stop you from joining that unholy, unhappy number, I want to warn you about the folly, the danger, the disaster of putting off until tomorrow what God says you should do today. Many are tarrying until tomorrow. Why did he do it? Because they say, "We are looking for a better degree of morality than we have at this moment in time. They're looking for a more appealing morality. Their kind of speech runs like this. I know I'm not good enough. I'm not too bad. My life isn't terribly wicked. But there is room for improvement, and I'm going to wait until I'm better. And their honest belief is that by cultivating the refinements of life, being straight up and down with their fellow men, engaging regularly in the practice of good works, giving to charitable organizations, trying to alleviate the hunger problems in the world, trying to look after the environment and the climate all around us, they believe they are fulfilling all of their obligations to God. They are ticking all the boxes that He wants, and God will look upon them favorably, stamp their card, and sanction their entrance into heaven. Some does seem to think that the Most High keeps a double set of books. In one book He puts down all the good things that we do, and the other one, a record is made of all of our bad deeds, so that when our lives on earth come to a close, we will be saved in the next world if we have done more good things than bad ones, but lost if the reverse is the case. This thought comes across in a once famous poem about a character called Jim. He was a man who had saved many passengers at the cost of his own life by running his boat to shore in spite of the flames that were burning it up. The poem tells, in its earlier part, of this man Jim's general bad behavior. How he swore and gambled. How he kept the second woman on the other side of the town. But the poem ends by saying, he weren't no saint, but a judgment. I'd run my chance with Jim, alongside some pious gentleman that wouldn't shook hands with him. He'd seen his duty a dead sure thing, and went for it there and then, and Christ ain't gonna be too hard on a man that died for men. Is that so? It's all sentimental, but it's not at all scriptural, for no deed of heroism, patriotism, or anything else, no matter how extensive it is, no matter how much we think ourselves, what a wonderful act, no matter how many people benefit by it, none of these acts can ever atone for a rotten life lived in open defiance of God's laws, in arrogant unbelief that is flung in the face of the crucified Son of God. And what's more, that man or woman who outwardly hates those coarse sins of infidelity against the marriage bond, oh, they wouldn't do that, that's absolutely out of bounds. Any form of open uncleanness, drunkenness, drug addiction, theft, all of that, murder, they would say no to all of this. That person who campaigns for integrity and purity and virtue, who devotes their energies to the helping of men around them, who can lay claim to the best and the loftiest morality this world has ever seen, even that person will never reach the stage where those good works, piling up as they feel it, will purchase the redemption of their souls. This is impossible. Why, for as much as I don't disparage or deride moral behavior, I wish there was much more of it. Morality will make you a better man, a better woman, a better citizen, but it will not fit you for heaven. Paul clearly says in Ephesians 2 and verse 9 that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. God declares in Romans 3 and verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Salvation doesn't flow down the channel of moral behavior. Many years ago, a German count was so convinced of the sinfulness of his own life that he determined there's only one course for it, and that's for me to become a monk. They directed him to seek admission to a monastery that was 1,500 miles away, a really rigorous institution. The penance was severe over there. The discipline was most rigid. And under a scorching sun, that German count made the journey, ringing the bell. An aged monk opened the gate and he learned about the count's purpose in coming. And he admitted him in for shelter for the night, and the count told the old man his story. And he received this most surprising advice. If you want to be saved, you've come to the wrong place. Christ has finished the work, and there's nothing left for you to do. Not the kind of message he would have received from many a Roman monastery. Martin Luther tuned into that kind of counsel on occasions from at least one man whose eyes the Lord was beginning to open. But this German count got that word, he believed it, he returned to Germany, and he returned saved by grace. It is not thy tears of repentance nor prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then believe, and a pardon receive, for his blood can now make thee quite whole. Multitudes today, they flatter themselves, they lull themselves to sleep, they rock themselves into a false sense of security by going around and depending upon what they have done, on their efforts to help others, on the energy, on the time they have spent in all of these attempts to outwardly reform and remodel their lives. But it's empty. Totally empty. Why is it empty? Because your problem is sin. And sin can't be reformed. It's a disease of the soul. It's a fatal disease. And by refining your body, you don't treat it. You must seek out the remedy that God alone has provided for it. And that remedy is the blood and the death of God's dear Son. Come as you are to Jesus. Read of an artist who found what he thought was the most miserable and dirty man he'd ever seen in the streets. And he had offered him, back in those days, a sovereign if he would turn up for a sitting in his studio the next day. The artist was working on a most vital canvas, and this man, well, he was exactly what he needed for one of the figures in that painting. But that man, beggar that he was, down and out that he was, thought, well, you know, it's the artist, and he has expressed a lot of interest in me, and he wants me to come to the studio the next day. And so, to make himself a little more presentable, that tramp cleaned himself up as best he could. He shaved off that matted beard. He scrubbed his dirt embossed face, and he appeared with a spring in his step at the studio next day at the appointed time. And when the artist saw him and realized what had happened, he cried out in despair, "Man, you've spoiled it all. I wanted you just as you were." And sinner, God wants you that way. He doesn't want you to waste your time and energy in mere outward reform, thinking that that will bring salvation. He wants you just as you are. The hymn writer says, "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come," and if you come as you are, he will receive you, forgive you, save you, strengthen you in coming days, and stand for you on the judgment. Many are waiting until tomorrow for a more appealing morality. Don't come to Christ right now. Others are tarrying until tomorrow for a more acute mind. What they're saying is, I'm waiting until I have the right kind of feelings before I start coming to Christ. I want to wait until I'm sufficiently stirred up in terms of my emotions before I decide for Christ. Now that's foolhardy. Feeling is not the major thing about becoming a child of God. The facts are these. God is your maker. God is your maintainer. God is the very one, as the apostle said in Acts 17:28 on Mars Hill, speaking to the Greeks. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the source of our every need. He is the one who gives us breath in our bodies. He calls with grace to us today, in the terms of Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And since all of this is true, then we are under obligation to obey him, to turn from our sin, and to seek him for our salvation. Feelings aren't coming into the equation here. And further, we have sinned against God. And some people say, well, you know, I don't really think I have. Don't feel a sinner. But again, it's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of fact. We can turn to the Word of God, 1 Kings 8, verse 46, Isaiah 53, the verse 6, Romans 3 and 23. There we'll read, there is no man that sinneth not. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us every soul who has ever lived upon the planet is guilty of sin, therefore liable for the consequences of sin, and the consequences are death, judgment, eternal death, an everlasting existence spent in torture and terror, in ruin and in regret, in helplessness and in hopelessness. And therefore, whether we feel in need of pardon or not, whether we feel we have the right level of anxiety within our soul about coming to Christ or not, whether we feel or imagine that we are in the proper frame of mind for accepting Jesus or not, whether we have personal confidence in taking his person and his word or not, the truth remains. God's word maintains we are a sinner. God's Son has died to be a Savior. And we stand in urgent need of this Savior from sin. Don't delay in coming to him. The hymn writer said, do not trust your feelings. Trust his word alone. Tears can never save you. Works cannot atone. Finish, cried the Savior. Nothing now to do. Come, believe this. Whosoever, that means me. People holding off because they're looking for a more appealing morality. They're looking for a more acute mind, stirred up by the proper feelings, as they term it. A third reason why they're saying, as Pharaoh did, oh, tomorrow will do. They're looking for a more assured maintenance. How often have you heard this objection? Now, I wouldn't mind being saved. Really? I've thought about it. I would like it. I know others who were saved, and it's made a change. I'd like the change, but I just couldn't live up to it. I just couldn't keep it. I'm afraid I wouldn't hold out. But I'd fall and I'd utterly fail. It wouldn't be the thing for me. I couldn't keep it. Actually, the man or woman who says that is quite correct. Up to a point. He couldn't keep it himself. But he's been admitting one vital consideration in his mental arithmetic here on the issue of God's salvation. The Almighty God himself. He is missing out. And the particular truth that the Lord has promised to preserve every soul that turns from sin and believes on him, God will preserve him until he enters everlasting bliss. I read in Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. I go over to the New Testament. I open up the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and there I am assured, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet, then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I will meet. Once when Charles Garrett was preaching to a large congregation about all of the troubles that come into the life of a Christian, he was saying, you know, some converted men experience more trouble after their conversion than before it. And he'd known some good saved men and women, and he said they were steeped in trouble. They were surrounded by it. Trouble to the right, trouble to the left. He's describing it here. Trouble in front, trouble behind. Just then an old man in the gallery, who had served God for many, many years, shouted out, glory be to God, it's always open. on top. That season, Campaigner was correct. For there is one eye that never slumbers, one ear that ever hears, one heart that ever feels, the eye, the ear, the heart of the God who keeps us. Safety, security, preservation, we have in His hand. Many are tarrying, holding off until tomorrow for a more appealing morality, for a more acute mind, for a more assured maintenance. But by far the majority of people who were holding out on this issue of their eternal salvation do so, and they will tell you this quite clearly, they're doing it for a more appropriate moment. For a more appropriate moment. The time just hasn't come. I have some years left. Years in which I intend to enjoy myself, sample the pleasures of life, whatever they may be, do whatever I want to do, and then, well, I'll get round to making peace with God then, when it's convenient for me. That's a sad statement. An old ruler had the same thought, that he would postpone the preparation necessary for eternity to another day. Tomorrow, or maybe the day after that, or maybe on down the line. A more appropriate moment. Acts 24, 24 and 25 record some details of that incident. We read, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Yes, Paul, I can listen to you all day, but I'm not going to make the decision today. I know you're right here. I know a lot of what you say makes perfect sense to me, but it's not the right time. When I have a convenient season, when I can clear the desk of all the other things that call for my immediate attention, I'll attend to this. But at the moment, of too many other things on. The problem is the Bible never records that such a convenient opportunity ever was given to Felix again that he might grasp. During the American Revolution, Colonel Rall, commander of the British troops in Trenton, New Jersey, was playing cards when an urgent message was brought through, passed into his hands, saying that General George Washington was crossing the Delaware River. Rall put the letter in his pocket. Didn't bother to read it until the game was finished. Then when he pulled it out, read, realized the seriousness of the situation, the urgency of the hour, hurriedly, he tried to rally his men to meet the coming attack, but his procrastination was his undoing. He and many of his men were killed. The rest of the regiment were captured. Norbert Quayle said, "Only a few minutes' delay cost him his life, his honor, and the liberty of his soldiers." Earth's history, he said, is strewn with the wrecks of half-finished plans and unexecuted resolutions. Tomorrow is the excuse of the lazy and the refuge of the incompetent. Tomorrow, God's salvation, let's put it off. The Bible rightly questions, "We know not what shall be in the morrow." Four policemen on our news bulletins today did not think last night was their last night for duty. Many people, big plans, already the lights up for Christmas in some houses. Looking forward to the end of the year already. Big plans dominate all their thinking. It's all about tomorrow. 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 Do you believe your feeble frame of flesh will be able to withstand God's consuming vengeance should it come tomorrow? Do you sincerely imagine you can run the risk of a quick outpouring of the wrath of Almighty God? Because he tells us in Proverbs 27 and 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may ring forth. We live moment by moment simply because God sustains us moment by moment. And those very moments that He gives us are few and all numbered, and to us they are uncertain, and they are speedily passing away. Don't we recognize the truth? It's found in Dr. Tillotson's words when he says to be always intending a new life, but never to find time to set about it. This is as if a man should put off eating and drinking and sleeping from one day and night to another till he is starved and destroyed. The devil says, I don't mind you believing there is a God. I don't mind you believing there is a Christ. I can accept and live with you believing there is a heaven. I'm happy enough, even if the news filters through to you that there is also a hell. What I don't want you to do is do anything about it now. Put it off. Put it off. Procrastinate. You have plenty of time. Our hymn tonight said, what do you hope, dear sinner, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not come to Him now? Come to Christ and come now for Jesus' glory, for your soul's eternal salvation.